Romans 16. I'm going to begin with verse 1. I'm going to read these first two verses, and then we're going to jump into the text. And in verse 1, we're told, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever business she has need of. For indeed, she has been a helper of many and myself also. Lord, thank you for your word. Bless it. Well, you already blessed it. You've given it to us. And so now teach us, fill us with your spirit. Teach us, Lord, teach us by your Holy Spirit what you want us to know so that we will become the people of God that you want us to be and that we really want to be as well. Thank you for your presence and your love. Thank you, Lord, for your service to us, the example that you've given us. And we want to just be more like Jesus. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's interesting, at the end of chapter 15, where you have the Apostle Paul, where he stated, now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. You know, it sounds, when you look at that, that he had finished teaching. You know, he'd written up to this point these the things that he shared with us, and now he's done. Now, as any good pastor, as which he was, no, he's still got a ways to go. He's got a good hour of teaching right here for us. Hint. So, here in chapter 16, what Paul's doing, he's going to greet these 26 people, at least, and as well as two unnamed servants. So 28 people in all he's going to address. And you look at these names, you wonder, well, what can he teach us with this? Just a list of names. Well, he's also going to greet a couple of churches that meet at the homes, you know, where Apostle Paul, really this is kind of his who's list. And so what's he going to teach us? How can he teach us? Just by listing some names. It's very interesting, I think, as we look at this morning. You know, remember that the whole theme of the book of Romans is the righteousness of God. And it's referred to as the book of grace because it's all about the grace of God as well with what he's teaching and what he's taught. You know, in chapters 1 through 8, you know, we've learned about the depravity of humanity, depravity of mankind, the grace of God, justification by faith, sanctification of the Holy Spirit, and the security of the believers of the believers in Christ. Chapters 9 through 11, we've learned that we moved into the area concerning Israel. You know, the Apostle Paul, I think, in an expert manner, so to speak, talked about the divine sovereignty and human will, as well as, you know, past, present, and the future of Israel. We looked at that all the way, you know, chapters 9, 10, and 11. And then in chapters 12 and through 15, what we looked at, where Paul knew through God's Holy Spirit and his inspiration of the Holy Spirit that we needed practical applications then of what he's taught us through those first 12 chapters or first 11 chapters, you know, and how to act in social, how to act socially, interact with one another and civilly when it comes to government. Or maybe the two go together, how to act socially and civilly towards one another and then civilly to pertaining to government. You know, these personal areas in our lives and how to respond to those things. And I think that he powerfully illustrated that and he explained them to us. They're from chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15, and the applications for those things in our lives. And you know, if you come to home group, we talk about those things, how to apply this then to our lives. But now we look at this morning, he's not quite done, not quite done. In the last chapter, he penned the greetings and a warning and an exhortation is what we're going to see this morning. And then lastly, a prayer to the Lord our God. And so as he concludes this letter, and I think it's an awesome letter, hopefully we've learned something there to the believers in Rome and to us, he wants us to know that we have one purpose in our lives. One purpose. I've given you one thing to do, he tells us. And what is that? To bring glory to God. That our lives would be about bringing him glory. And we can't do that on our own strength. It's through his power, power of the Holy Spirit. And now we look at this list of names. And we look at this, well, it might not be too important to us. You know, just looking at names in the Bible. How do I know that? Well, let me ask you this. Have you ever, you know, if I were to take a photograph, with my camera, I took a photograph of every one of you, you know, here, as a group. You looked at the photograph, what would you look for? You look for yourself, right? You look at yourself. So you might look at this and say, well, this isn't important. I don't see my name in here. Right? But it's important. These names are written here, the greeting and the exhortation and the prayer here, as we wind this down, or actually finish this up, for a reason. God's Holy Spirit tells us He has something for us in this morning. And just like all the born-again believers' names here before us, you have these born-again believers. You know, every one of these names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So it must be important for us as well. We're going to meet these folks someday. And we're going to have all eternity to get to spend with each one of them. Don't know a lot about them. Only some of these names are mentioned only one time here. But it's important. So look at verse 1 again. I commend you to Phoebe. He tells us, our sister is a servant of the church in Cenchrea. This word commend, you know, in the early church, there weren't any Motel 6s or Hampton Inns or anything like that. Typically, when you traveled, you would needed to stay with someone, usually a family member, or if you were referred like here, the church would write a letter like he did here so that it would kind of give this person credibility or this person is safe. I commend this person to stay with you. They're a safe person, but take care of them as well. Again, common practice for church to write letters of commendation for people. And then he said to the church or of the church in Cenchrea. So he's writing to, remember, he's writing to the church there in Rome from Corinth. In Corinth, you know, we know, you look at that, at a map, it's located on Isthmus, you know, one side, so to speak, you have on the east side, I should say, and then on the west side of the Isthmus, I'll get this straight, you have Cenchrea. That's where he's writing to. That's his coastal city. And so Phoebe, whether she traveled by foot, whether she traveled by boat, don't really know, but she was heading there. And so she was apparently the one who traveled from Corinth to Rome, so to speak, to bring Paul's letter as well, according to church tradition, because he's telling them to take care of her when she gets there, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed she has been a helper of many, so she was a wonderful servant, and of myself also. And so this word servant, you know, I would ask that you perhaps write or circle some of these words. I'm going to have you circle this word servant in your Bible. We'll look at that in just a bit. But he uses it's interesting that Paul uses the word, the Greek word diakonos here for servant. You know, one who executes the commands of another. You know, some would refer to these as a deacon or deaconess. We don't know if that's the case with her, whether she's a deacon, but it's interesting that he used that word. Some commentators would say that she was a deaconess, but again, I don't know that. He doesn't say that, but they have concluded that in some way or another. But I think with what we can conclude from what he's writing here is that Paul thinks that it's okay for women to serve in church. It's okay for them to serve in ministry, positions of ministry. It doesn't mean that she was the pastor of a church. Some have said that. It doesn't say that as well. Matter of fact, Paul taught in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, that a woman is not to teach or have authority over men in the church. But it still leaves a lot of room, absolutely, you know, lots and lots of room for women to serve in ministry in the church. Thank God that we have women in the church serving this church, or things wouldn't get done around here. So Paul trusted this woman enough to carry a letter, his letter, to the Roman church. And quite a letter packed. You know, we've learned a lot of things from this letter. So he's trusted her enough to carry this letter. And I'm glad, and I think we should be glad, that she was a faithful woman in her ministry to the church. Each one of us should be faithful in our ministry and in our service to the church. And we should be serving as well. So he tells them to receive her in the Lord, to receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints. So what is that? You know, she should be received in peace, joy, most importantly in love, as she came to the body there in Rome. And we can look at this and we can draw from this that, you know, every person that enters the doors of this church should be greeted with sincerity and love, but be greeted. You know, I've heard other people say that they've come, they visited, that they have never felt more loved on than when they come here, when they leave here. And that's our hope. That's what, you know, the servants are ushers, are greeters. You know, they know, they have a heart to welcome people. I hope you feel welcomed when you come and loved on before you leave. But every one of us, you know, that comes here, you know, a true Christian church, as a matter of fact, you know, that we should greet each other wholeheartedly, so to speak, and embraced in love and made to feel comfortable, you know, in our home here together. And I hope that's the case for each one of us. And I think, sadly, it's not the case for every church. You know, that people don't feel welcomed in a lot of churches. Usually, you know, it might be a big church. You ever walked into those big churches and you're just a number? I pray that's not the case here. So Phoebe, faithful servant. And look at verse 3. She was also referred to as a fellow, you know, these fellow workers here. If you look, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their own lives, their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. And so he's speaking of these fellow workers. The word in the Greek is synergos. Interesting. You know, it refers to a companion in work, you know, a fellow worker. There's nothing like working next to someone in fellowship with that person. It's almost like you know the next move that person's going to make, and so you compliment each other in your service. Now, there's nothing worse. It's difficult, I should say, when you work with someone or you're serving with someone and you're this far apart trying to get something accomplished. That's difficult, isn't it? But he said these folks are fellow workers. So circle that in your word, workers, in your text. So Priscilla, it's interesting, this Priscilla and Aquila. You know, Priscilla was the wife and Aquila was the husband. These two, you know, Priscilla's always listed first when we see him in Scripture, as far as the order of their names, usually given in that order. And it's been suggested that Priscilla was the prominent one in ministry because of that, her name always appearing first. But it's also interesting that her name Prisca in the original language, and Priscilla, it means diminutive. It's kind of like calling her Prissy when you use this word Priscilla. So whether she was small or demure, perhaps. But Aquila also. And he was a Jew from Pontus who had given his life to Christ, who was a Jewish believer. But Pontus and Arian Asia, modern Turkey, we don't know how they met necessarily, but they're serving together. But at some point in their life, the two of them moved to Rome. And they lived there for a while until Claudius, the emperor, you know, he kicked all the Jews out of Rome. You see that in Acts chapter 18. And then when they left Rome, they moved to Corinth, where they were tent makers. That's where they met Paul and brought him in. He became a tent maker. And they took an interest in Paul. We know that. They brought him into their home, as a matter of fact, where they served together, making tents and, you know, sharing the gospel. But Paul eventually leaves Corinth, and it was there where Aquila and Priscilla left with him, and they moved with him to Ephesus. And we know that Paul, you know, he had a tough time in Ephesus, so perhaps they did as well. But because they're in Ephesus, they also see where they meet a young preacher named Apollos. You remember that story? And they taught him, and he was short of the things of the Holy Spirit, so to speak. Didn't know about the Holy Spirit. He was only baptized in the baptism of Christ. And so they take him under their wing, and he was rough around the edges, and they teach him how to, you know, what the Holy Spirit was all about. And he waxed eloquent about that, without a doubt. Became a powerful witness. But then also what happens next is then Paul moves. Remember, he had left. He comes back to Ephesus to visit after his missionary journeys, or during that time. And that's where he later writes a letter back to the Corinthians. And he mentions that they have a church there in the home. They're in Priscilla and Aquila's home. They're in Ephesus in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 19, where they greet them. There's a point to all this. We're going to get there. And so now as Paul is writing to the church in Rome, apparently, for whatever reason, Aquila and Priscilla had to leave Corinth. And now they're back in Rome. There they are, serving the church there. And it's interesting, they have a house church there. They're at it again, so to speak. Right back to where the things that they had normally done, commonly done in their service. Very consistent in their service. And a few years from this time, just before Paul is executed in Rome, he even writes to Timothy in Ephesus, in Aquila and Priscilla, again, moving back there. The point is that these two people risk their lives for Paul, risk their lives for the sake of the gospel and serving Paul. They were faithful in their service, which is interesting. Now, they didn't place Paul on a pedestal by any means. They were placing Christ, and they were given the ministry of serving Paul in his ministry. I just find that interesting. You know, who do we serve? Hopefully it's Christ. It's never good to serve. I mean, it's good to serve, you know, the ministry, don't get me wrong, and be faithful at that. But it's God's Holy Spirit. It's God that we serve in ministry. That's who we're called to. And so he's likewise, he said, greet the church that is in their house. So again, they're at it again. They've opened up their home. Remember, they're serving God. They've opened their home and they're serving the church. People coming in, learning. They must have been powerful teachers of the Word of God because of this regular meeting that's taking place. Powerful ministers of the Word of God. And look at verse 5, this other greeting as he goes on, likewise. So he's greeted these prominent people, Phoebe, Priscilla, and Aquila. Again, prominent people. He said, but let's look at these people as well. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. We read that. But in verse 6, greet Mary, who labored much for us. Again, he held women in high esteem when it came to service in the body of Christ. And greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen, my fellow prisoners. Keep these names in mind. Who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my countryman. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena, and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. So it's interesting. He mentions all these names. We'll look at those in just a minute. But he tells them to greet them with a holy kiss. Isn't that interesting? All the coronavirus and all the flus and all that other stuff. And he says, you know, who knows what was going on then? We know what's going on today. And he says to kiss each other. The word is phalema. It's a kiss, a sign of fraternal affection is how that word is defined. Back in the day, during that time, Christians were accustomed to kissing one another. Find that interesting. Circle that word in your text. Now, this kiss, it was not the same as our kisses. Not the same by any means. Because it was the men who kissed the men and the women who kissed the women. Can you imagine that? You walk in here and you get a big hug and a big kiss. Culturally, that might not go over well, right? Just might not. But that's what was taking place. Again, but it wasn't the same. The kiss was either on the forehead in the case of a man, or it was on the beard. Wasn't on the lips or any of that. The kiss, though, it was a holy kiss. It was a pure kiss. It was nothing serious, so to speak. It was just a simple term of endearment of brotherly love. When we were in Africa, we're living in Africa, it's interesting. When a friend greets each other, it's not a holy kiss, but it's a bump with the man. It's like that, similar, where you greet each other with a bump on the forehead 3 times. Affectionate. Very interesting. Can you imagine doing that when you came into church here? Folks wouldn't stick around probably. Ooh, those weird old folks. No. But anyway, but a holy kiss. And you see in Paul's letter a picture of what the church looked like in Rome with that. That's what it was at the time. And so after Paul mentions Phoebe, he mentions these 28 people and a couple of common things or traits that keep popping up with these 28 people. That's why I had you circle those things. Common traits. But I think the point that he's making here is that the church, this is the church, this is what the early church looked like, made up of these people. And this is the church made up of the people today. The church is all about loving one another. That's the point, loving one another. Jesus said in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, a new commandment, he said, I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Interesting. That's the chief thing. The chief thing, the major thing, the only thing, as a matter of fact, that the world that we belong, that shows the world that we belong to Jesus, is that if we love one another. And he doesn't use the word agape love, you know, although that should be the level of love. It's phileo love, just brotherly love, sisterly love. And I think what's difficult is that we tend to love a little differently than God loves. And that's the problem. That's where it comes in, the issue. A little differently. Because our love tends to be based on things that we like about people, right? Usually we tend to love people that are a little more like us. We're drawn to folks who dress like we do, enjoy the same food as we do, maybe the same movies as we do, go to the same church, whatever. Sometimes that can be good or bad. Who smell like we do, right? Those are things that attract us to each other. But if you notice the wide variety of people in the church in Rome, did you notice the wide variety? As we look at these names, they're a mixture of Jews and they're a mixture of Gentiles, rich and poor, free and slaves, male and females. You have Aristobulus. Most likely he was the grandson of Herod the Great. Royalty. A friend of the Emperor Claudius. Narcissus. A rich, probably a rich and famous personality. He was, you know, held a great deal of influence in the emperor's palace. Men of influence. Very influential. And then you look at the other names. And so you had the names of Rome's elite. And then you look at some of these other names. They were the lowest in society even. Amplius, Urbanus, Hermes, Philologus. Or Philologus, Julia, or, you know, common name for slaves. So you had hierarchy, slaves serving together in the church. And Paul is giving each one of them as much honor as everyone else. Right there along the same level. Because, why? Because they are fellow workers together with Christ. Serving Jesus in the church. It was all about Jesus, in other words. And he referred to his beloved in the Lord. So he had simple tent makers and slaves, men and women, people of high standing in the imperial court, all serving together. So when they walked in the church or walked in a church, it wasn't about this, you know, what authority I have or you know, what designation or where I am in society or any. No, it wasn't about that. I think often our churches are made up of people who are from the same economic or educational background. Without a doubt, you look around, and we're, again, people of the same political bent, perhaps. But I think it's sad today in this town that we live. You know, you look around. You know, when it comes to race, when it comes to color, Sunday mornings, the most segregated day of the week. And it shouldn't be like that. It should not be like that. In the town in which we live, shouldn't be so. Why is that? Because we don't love like we should be loved. When was the last time you invited somebody to church? You reached out to your neighbor and you loved them? Some of you do. Evidence of that today. But that should get to us. It's not my job to convict you. You know, if God, you know, God's Holy Spirit, he's tugging at your heart with that? Good. Let him do that work. And you today, beat me up over it this week, so to speak. You know, the longer you spend in a church, in one church, which is good, you know, not church hopping, but you're going to run into people that you don't really care much for, right? It just happens. Some people are rude and obnoxious. Some people tell bad jokes. Some people are socially awkward. Happens. But there shouldn't be these things that separate us. You socially awkward. You get into a conversation, with someone, and then they expect you to carry with this conversation. You ever had that happen? They just stare at you. They get in the conversation. They initiate the conversation. Then they think you're going to carry it. That's awkward. Right? The point is, do you love them? Regardless, do you love them? John wrote in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." So loving, this is looking at the church, loving, this is what Paul shows us here, and then serving. Serving. You know, the church is all about loving, we know that, but also it's about serving the Lord together. Serving requires hard work, commitment, sacrifice, working until you're exhausted. Sometimes we don't really want to be serving, do we? There's an illustration, 18th century vagabond in England, exhausted, famished, came to a roadside inn and a sign it read, "George and the Dragon." That was the name of the inn. And he knocked, and the innkeeper's wife stuck her head out the window. He said, could you spare some victuals or some victuals? He asked. The woman glanced at his shabby, dirty clothes. She said, "No." "Could I have a pint of ale?" She said, "No." "Well, could I at least sleep in your stable?" She said, "No, this ain't Bethlehem, and you ain't Joseph. Get out of here." The vagabond comes back timidly and says, "Might I please?" And she said, "What now?" Cutting him off, not allowing him to finish. "Do you suppose that I might have a word with George?" That goes right over your head, doesn't it? George and the Dragon. Come on, catch up here. Got over, okay. Let's go back to that bad joke thing. But have you ever stopped to define what you think a mature Christian looks like? You ever looked at that? You ever thought about that? Is it someone who knows a lot of facts about the Bible? Is it someone who knows how to quote the Bible, quote Bible verses from memory? Oh, they must be spiritual. Is it someone who knows stories of what God did in the Jesus movement from the 60s and the 70s? If you've been around Calvary Chapel a while, right? Is it someone who's been going to the same church? They've been there for 20 years. Good for them. They must be really spiritual. Or is it someone in charge of a ministry, has a lot of people to boss around? They must be spiritual. They're up there, right? Usher, pastor, greeter. I don't know. Just, they must be spiritual. They're serving in the church like that, and it shows. They've got the name tag to prove it. I say that each of those things might be a bit of deceptive. Might be deceptive. Not exactly what a mature Christian looks like. See, a mature Christian is one that has learned what? That has learned how to serve Christ. That's a truly mature believer with no strings attached. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, verses 42 through 45, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, you shall be your servant." You shall be your servant. "And whoever of you desires to be the first shall be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as ransom for many." That's an example. Well, then the question, how long do I have to know the Lord before I start serving? How long have you known the Lord? Right? Start right away. That's when we start serving. You can serve in official capacity. Usher, greeter, that kind of thing. How about a non-official capacity? Grab a broom and a mop, empty a garbage can. Children's ministry, that's an official capacity, so to speak. We could use help in children's ministry, by the way. Have I mentioned that? But you can serve, and you should make it a point to serve. How about just greeting new people when they come into the church? Being kind and friendly and praying over them, praying with them. That's serving, isn't it? Serving our needs, serving each other's needs. It's been said that if you operate from the basis of need, you demand from others and become selfish. But if you operate from the basis of supply, you look for ways to help them. So we just need to learn to serve. How do we learn to serve? By serving. Don't hit it pitching all the time, so to speak. And may not be great at it. But at least I'm serving, right? Just sending thank you cards to people now and again. What a great service. You ever been sick and received a card from the church? I don't do that. Someone else does. Look at verse 17. He's going to warn the people in verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren. So loving and serving. But then he's going to address the servants there in Rome. One final, last warning, I should say, to these servants. He's got to get in a little bit of teaching here. And I urge you, brethren, note those. This must have been going on. Note those who cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned. And he says, avoid them. Division in the body of Christ is evil. Purely evil. And he says, because of that, we're to avoid people who cause division. Those who cause it. And he stressed the need. Paul has stressed the need for unity within the church numerous times throughout his writings. But now he's warning the believers once again, be careful of those who would cause division. Those who stir up dissension. He says, be careful of those. Referring specifically to unbiblical teachers. You know, they're the ones who come in who constantly try to infiltrate the church. They infiltrate the early church. You know, we've had that happen. There's a guy that calls the church, calls me. He calls all the Calvaries. It's not just me. It's just his guy's name is, I'll get it. I think it's Norman. No, that's not it. Doesn't matter. But he calls all the Calvaries countrywide, nationwide. He's called me a number of times, by the way. He's a Jehovah Witness, and he tells us how the false teaching, you know, about our false teaching. Oh yeah, and then he wants to argue. But I just simply share the gospel and ask him to come to Jesus, and he hangs up on me. That's what all the guys do. You know, it's all the Calvary pastors, because he needs Jesus, but he won't listen. Because he doesn't believe Jesus is God. That's why. Anyway, so he's created division without a doubt. You know, you look at Paul's life. He fought this all the time. Many times. Attacking their heresies vigorously in the churches. Corinth, Galatia, Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, Thessalonica. You know, all those places he fought against he came out against the false teachers. And so now he says, I don't want to leave Rome. The Roman church vulnerable to these false teachers. So one last time he's going to write to them. And he says, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions. Interesting word in the original language, you know, dissension, division. It means literally twice standing. Those people that are causing to, or what they're doing, by what they're saying, by what they're doing, dividing groups, twice standing. That's what they want to do. Divide the church. In other words, I want you to see my way of thinking. Not that way. But it, specifically in doctrine, didache. Teaching that which is taught. In other words, that's what that means, doctrine. Now, this particular word is a broad word. Don't just think of it as describing only things like, you know, who God is or how we're saved. That's not what that word is used for. Because it can carry some pretty practical, speaking to pretty practical things as well. For instance, people will divide over some of the strangest things in church, don't they? In Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about things like this. He said, you know, not being angry at others, learning to forgive. Been issues in church over that. Churches have fallen apart because of that, because we don't forgive. Not lusting in your heart, loving your enemies and praying. Remember, he taught about those things. He taught about not being anxious about the future. He taught about not judging others. He talked about, you know, there in the Sermon on the Mount, practicing what you preach. At the end of it all, he said, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that people were astonished at his teaching. In other words, if it doesn't come from Scripture, if it isn't in the Bible, then we don't teach it. Or I hope we don't teach it. Having a conversation with someone about the Bible and whether the Word of God is taught or is it from the Bible. Now, if it's just from the Bible, a lot of people teach from the Bible, you know, 3 points, a poem, and a happy thought. But do we teach the Word instead? What it said to the original listeners and to the original readers and how it applied to their lives and now how it applies to our lives. You know, we teach chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Why do we do that? So I don't have to make anything up, right? It's what it says. It's what we do. Like Paul said, that way I don't fail to declare to you the whole counsel of God. But people divide over these things. We've had people come and they say, well, you teach chapter by chapter. I don't like that. I like topical. This might not be the place for you. And so they've left. Okay. It's all right. Go where God wants you to be. But they were dividing, and these people were coming in on purpose and dividing by what they were saying, what they were doing, the doctrine they were spreading, the lies they were spreading. Because he uses this word, divisions and offenses contrary to which you learn and avoid them, he says. You know, for this offense. You know, it's interesting, the definition of the Greek word scandalon. That's what this word is, offense, scandalon. Interesting. It's defined as a trap, a snare that causes one to stumble or to fall. And I think it's vivid, you know, and descriptive. It's where we get our word, English word scandal, as a matter of fact. So what was happening, these false teachers then were setting traps for the believers in the early church, hoping to make them stumble in their faith. And they did so, what? By attacking the truth of the Word of God. You know, attacking the truth is not only divisive, it's destructive. We see it happening in this country, you know, throughout the world, destructive. People turning away from their faith because of false teaching. You know, the most frequent method used by false teachers is putting doubt, you know, in Jesus' life, death, resurrection, you know, his full humanity, total deity, you know, in the heart of the young and the weak believers. You know, once this central core issue is shaken in our hearts, what happens is a person's moral standard code, you know, it erodes. Their lives change for the poor. They stop coming to church, whatever it might be. And what happens is they're going to be trapped in, you know, immorality because of that. Faster than you can imagine. Because they lose the truth of the Word of God. I've seen it a number of times with people because of false teachers. And I'm just talking about people in the church. I'm not talking about the world drawing them away from the church. But false teaching. You know, false teachers, they usually have some level of charisma about them, or smooth words, flattering, but they're always empty. There's never substance to it. It's flat. And unfortunately, like I said, many Christians, you know, they were falling prey to these false teachers because they didn't know the Word of God. They were bouncing around with the Word. They weren't staying steady for whatever reason, perhaps. You know, they didn't have a steady diet of God's Word. Or they were just young in their faith. And so Paul, these false teachers, Paul tells us and tells them just to avoid them. Avoid them. He says, you know, ekleno is the word, to turn aside from them. Keep aloof. Matter of fact, the word means to keep aloof from one's society and to shun one, to shun the false teacher. There's too much complacency in the church today with false teaching. But we need to watch out for these dividers, so to speak. You know, some cause division, for instance, through bad doctrine. We know that. You know, throughout history, there have been groups that have come up. They've divided the church with their bad doctrine. Groups like Christian Scientists, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons. Bad doctrine. They're not believers. They need to be prayed for. We need to witness to them. Have you ever encountered a Jehovah Witness at your door? What do? Do you share do you close the door? Or do you share Jesus? Absolutely. Share Jesus with them. Because it's not going to return in void. Or return void, the word that you share with them. But eventually, you know, some also, you know, you have mainline denominations that are denying Jesus is God, or the Bible is the Word of God. But, you know, so you have that, bad doctrine. Some cause divisions in, you know, in the name of keeping doctrine pure. That's interesting. Heresy hunters in the church. You know, often, you know, you look at their books and they take things that pastors say out of context. They twist the words and it causes the church to think in a very small manner when that happens. Eventually, people with this mindset, they get to the point where it's just me and you. And I'm beginning to worry about you. And then you've got people that cause division, you know, They come in and they cause division because they want you to take sides in the church. They want you to take sides. Sometimes it's not an issue of doctrine, but it's just not liking the way that someone dresses, or I don't like the color of the carpet, or I don't like the color of the walls, or whatever it might be. Oh, you don't have Sunday school. I don't know. You pick one. You've been to church. You've been around church long enough. You've seen it. You know, most church splits aren't over doctrine in the first place, but they're over silly things. Silly. Meaningless things. Things that don't count for eternity. And these are the people that come and they want you to take their side of the argument. If you have that, no, I want you to, my side, my point. Gossip, right? Stop it. Aren't you glad for God's grace and forgiveness in that? Amen. Okay, and then there's these motives. Look at verse 18, the motives of these guys. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple. And if you notice these types of people, they operate with smooth words, flattering speech. And they choose their targets. That's why Jehovah's Witnesses won't engage you in conversation. That's why there's two of them at the door. And you start talking about Jesus, they won't engage you a lot of times. They'll walk away. Because they can't stand up to the truth of the Word of God. Their doctrine won't stand. So these false teachers are not making their moves to young and weak believers because they care about them. They're just trying to prove their point. I think it's nothing more than satisfying their own selfish desires because they don't care about anyone except themselves. That's what's happening. And I like the way that New King James uses this, that their own belly there. If you look at that, kolia, the whole belly. So it's not just they're out for money, because that word interprets the innermost part of man, the soul, the heart. In other words, they're trying to serve something in themselves that they'll never satisfy through false doctrine or through dividing. You know, if it's not this church, I'm going to divide another church. Remember this, though. You know, truth without unity leads to pride. And he's talking about unity. Unity without truth leads to a departure from the true gospel itself. And each of these must be guarded against in the church. So you have their motives, but then look at their methods. Flattering speech, we're told here. Flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. The flattering speech, the word is eulogia. Praise, polished language. Like in a eulogy, you ever been to a funeral? And they always talk nice about the person that you know, which is rightfully so. I did a funeral once. This was, met with the people. This was out of town, met with the people. They came from out of state to bury grandma. And I usually give them this was difficult. I give a paper, because I don't know the people. And, you know, tell me a little bit about mom or whatever it might be, or dad. And they just pushed the paper back and they said, Pastor, I got to tell you, no one liked her. Yikes. So we shared the gospel. So we need to watch out for flattery, though. It's been said that flattery is like chewing gum. Enjoy it briefly, but don't swallow it. It's also been said that flattery is something people do in front of you without their sincere hearts in it. But gossip is something they do behind your back with their hateful hearts in it. And both of those things destroy a church, create division in the church. And he says, don't do that. Be warned of that. Be careful of that. And then verse 19, so your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I'm glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. So what he's saying, he knows what you've learned. He says, you know, that we have the complete word to test the teachings. That's what he's telling. You've got the word. I've taught it to you. Test them. He said, be wise and learned in good, simple and ignorant in evil. Not a bad thing to live by. Don't let the things of the world entice you. Well, if I know more about these things, then no, you know, it's always the word that tests the counterfeit, right? And so God, he says, will crush Satan under our feet. Look at verse 20. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Think you'd be done? No, he's not done yet. But he says, God will crush Satan under our feet. One of these days, we're going to rule, we're going to reign with Christ Jesus. All together as one. the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. He's telling them. And he's going to wrap this thing up now with a final greeting, then a benediction. Look at verse 21. Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, my countrymen greet you. I, Tertullus, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you. And Quartus, my brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. He's still not done, but he says amen. This Tertullus, you know, this is Paul's secretary. He's the one that penned this. He actually wrote the letter. Paul dictated it to him, so he's given him leeway and freedom to greet the people himself. And then Gaius, he mentions Gaius. This is the person who housed Paul while he was there in Corinth, in the Corinthian church. I think it appears to have been, again, meeting in his house. Matter of fact, his name appears to be one of the few people Paul even baptized. So he was an important part of Paul's life. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. So probably the same guy. Lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yet I also baptized the house of Stephanus. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. So Gaius, again, an important person in Paul's life. And then, so he mentions them. And then he finishes up here with this benediction. Look at verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, to God alone, wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. So what he's saying, you know, without God, isn't this a truth? I think you'll agree. Without God, we have nothing to show off when it comes to stability in our lives. Nothing. Why? Because I think we're prone to confusion and misunderstanding. I think we're limited in our own capabilities. Our own selfishness, I think, makes more stumbling blocks in our path. And then our own efforts of holiness and righteousness, you know, it would be full of holes without God. But God, I love that when you see in Scripture, but God. And this is what he's saying. He's able to strengthen and stabilize us, you know, that we can stand firm. Three ways he shows us, standing firm in Christ, three ways. Look at verse 25, according to the gospel of Jesus Christ, through the gospel message of Jesus Christ is what he's saying. What is that? You know, the gospel message, you know, the incarnation of God, of Christ, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, justified. We're sanctified. We're glorified in God because of Christ. According to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. So he goes back to Jesus. So, okay, you have to ask, what revelation? You know, what mystery is he talking about? He means that, you know, this whole plan, God's whole plan of the redemption of mankind is through Christ Jesus and Christ Jesus alone. According to the commandments, he says, of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, to the purpose. You know, knowing the gospel of Jesus, that's not what sanctifies us. It's not knowing the gospel, which I'm glad we do, though. He said it's being obedient through faith to the established, to be established in our God. There's sanctification. And he said only one God is true. Only one God exists. Whether we believe it or not, here's the truth. One God. Triune God, God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and God's Holy Spirit. Everything else, all others that claim are pretenders or wannabes, they're idols, they're nothing. It's only God. Whether they're made out of stone, whether they're, you know, money, power, a person that sees themselves, looks at themselves in the mirror, it's false, he tells us. And this one God, he says, is wiser beyond our meager comprehension. No matter how educated, how many bunch of initials you have behind your name, God is greater, God is smarter. He's always has been and always will be. His wisdom, God's wisdom is infinite. before time and after it. There he sits above in the greatest heights. All wisdom, all knowledge, and all power. And then he, in his wide, and even in the depths below, that's our God. And his highest wisdom and expression of his greatest favor toward us is what? Is found only in and through Christ Jesus. And through Christ, every single human being can be reconciled to God. Every person. God's not willing that any man should perish. And not even Satan can stop that. He cannot stop that. The only thing, the only one that can stop that is that particular person, that one individual, you and me. That's the only thing that can stop that. In other words, he's given us a choice. Every believer, or every person a choice, to believe in the truth. To come to the knowledge of the saving grace of Christ Jesus through his word. The preaching of his word. I think it's no wonder that we can declare right there, to God alone be glory through Christ Jesus. As we wrap this up, you know, grace. You know, we've seen it a couple of times. You know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. You know, this whole book, the book of Romans, is about grace, God's grace. It's absolutely one of, I think, Paul, one of his favorite themes is grace. He probably never, you know, got over the wonder, you know, of his own life, the great merciful kindness of God. He was a persecutor of Christians, and God pulled him from that. He saved him from that. There on the road to Damascus, he said, Noah, now I'm going to make you a great servant. He could have destroyed him that moment, and God said he didn't. He showed me his love instead, and his grace and his kindness. And I think Paul desires nothing more than to explain and to extend God's grace to those, you know, to whom are in Christ. As we have studied his word and continue, you know, he said, because of grace, you know, God gives us what we don't deserve and, you know, what we can never earn and what we will never be able to repay. God's grace. And because of grace, you know, God's favor rests on us without merit on our part in any way. And because of grace, you know, God sees his son in us and he's satisfied with you because of that. You know, there's no uptight rule keeping, no strangling obligation, no condemnation, no guilt. We've seen that for those that are in Christ Jesus. The only thing that God condemns is sin. That's it. And it's all because of grace. It's all of God. It's all because of God's grace towards us through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come Sunday morning, we look at this table before us, and we say, thank you, Jesus, for your grace. And this gives us cause to celebrate. Amen? Are you here to celebrate the grace of God in your life this morning? Then we're going to share this table. We're going to share communion together. And just celebrate Jesus and his grace. Lord, we thank you, Father, for your time, the time together with you and in your word. And we just take a few moments now, and we're going to come to this table. You initiated this so that we might remember you. And God, as we do so, we just want to say thank you, Jesus, for your grace. Thank you, God, that you have given us a way to heaven to save us from our sin and our, you know, death through Christ Jesus. And there are no rules. There are no obligations. There's nothing that's condemning us, separating us from Jesus because of your grace. So as we come to this table, Lord, help us to just take a moment to examine ourselves. Not that this is a confession table, but it's a good time just to stop and say, is there anything to keep me from coming to this table? Then just take care of that this morning with God. Because he's a forgiving God, and he wants you here. He wants you to come to this table. And this table is for believers, and we thank you for that, Lord. And so if that's keeping a person from coming to this table, that I'm not a follower of Christ, then I would say become a follower of Christ today. Again, he's not willing that any man, any woman should perish, but should have faith in Christ. And we thank you for the forgiveness of sin. So thank you, Lord. We praise you this morning for your grace. We thank you for this book, this letter to the believers in the Roman church. Thank you for the study. Thank you, Lord, that it's by your Spirit that we can live these things and apply these things to our lives. We pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.